This is kind of the final week of a mini-series within the Gospel of John called Preparing the Way for the One. Preparing the Way for the One. And so we're going to be towards the end of John chapter 1, and we're going to get into Jesus recruiting his first disciples. Before we do, we said we're going to have fun each week to quote and bring attention to one of the popular verses in the Gospel of John, since the Gospel of John is so popular in and of itself, and we love it because it's just the perfect book for the non-believer, for the young believer, for the mature believer, for the seeker. It's just a great book. If someone says, where do I start reading in the Bible? There's so many books and chapters and pages. And the Gospel of John has been said to be one of the great books to start in because it ties the Old Testament into the New Testament, and it clearly shows the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ and the writer of John saying, hey, I want the audience to believe in who I believe in because I'm an eyewitness of what I saw, that Jesus is who he says he is, and he is the Son of God, and he's my personal Savior, and I want you to believe in him as well. Just like Francisca took that step months ago and then chose today to show you on the outside what has happened on the inside. And we made clear that the baptismal waters is not what saves you. And our good works is not what saves us. And going to church every week is not what saves us. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the highlighted verse this week, actually last week, was that God has the power to forgive sins. The actual verse was John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, truly, truly, when the Bible repeats itself, God is getting our attention. Truly, truly, listen up. What I'm about to say is very, very true. Listen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Remember, we brought out the dry erase board and we illustrated that Jesus has the power to forgive sins and how critical that is. This week, I'm looking at John chapter 6, verse 48, a real short, simple verse that is massive in its meaning. John chapter 6, verse 48, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And just like we need food to survive physically, we need Jesus to survive spiritually. And not just survive, but actually thrive as we answer his call and live for him. And so last week we looked at an event in Jesus' life that we can all relate to, the temptation of Jesus. And we said that John did not include the temptation of Jesus, but we wanted to because regularly we should be looking at least multiple times a year, how Satan works and remind ourselves that he is at work and he is pursuing us. As much as we want to ignore that and as much as we want to pretend like he's not, he is, and he has an agenda. And his agenda, I was just talking with someone the other day, his agenda is to distract. And in fact, in the Thrive Walk, we were talking and with a friend that I've known for over a decade, and we just talked about how the church, a local church, can be on fire and can be in unity and in one accord and heading toward the same direction. And then Satan can get in the middle of that and cause disunity and can cause distraction and can cause the church to be derailed. And we talked about how it can take years sometimes when a church is derailed to get back on track. And Satan is so good at what he does. And so regularly we need to be reminded of that and how Jesus combated Satan by quoting God's word, the Old Testament. And we asked ourselves at the end, am I holding on to God's truth or am I falling into Satan's traps? As we labeled him the great illusionist. He's tricking and trapping so many. Let's make sure that we stay out of that and then we help our friends and family stay out of it as well. Today's title is How Jesus Fished for Men, Examples for Us to Follow. We're going to look at four different ways as Jesus recruited his first disciples, and it's really directly applicable to our lives today as we are to answer the Great Commission to advance his kingdom by sharing the cause of Christ. the Great Commission. And Jesus exemplifies, he models four different ways that we could say, you know what, I like that model. Or maybe with this friend, it may take that model. Or with this friend, it may take that example. Or this family member, it may be that. And so after the baptism of Jesus, and possibly after the temptation of Jesus, remember the Gospel of John doesn't directly work chronologically, okay? He filters so his audience believes in Jesus Christ. He's not driven by chronological time like Matthew, Mark, and Luke is. But we pick up after the temptation where Jesus calls his first disciples in John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one I've been talking about, the one I've been preparing you for, the one the Old Testament has been pointing to. Behold, there he is." So John the Baptist continues to answer his call in such a beautiful, faithful, committed way where he resisted the temptation to receive any attention or glory himself and continued to point it to Christ. I think about the athlete that is so good and the athlete that many of them that probably attend Florida State, but they're so, by the way, I will mention both the Gators and FSU in this sermon today, but this is outside of my notes. But you think of an athlete on your team. An athlete on the team you cheer for, and they are so good. And I love the athletes when they get interviewed after a game. It may be a quarterback, it may be a running back, maybe it's, and they say, they're deflecting the attention. Thank you for that compliment, but I couldn't have done it without the offensive line. Thank you for that compliment, but I couldn't have done it without my coach. Thank you for that compliment, but I couldn't have done it by myself without this team that is assembled and focused on the agenda to win and win in the right way, to continue to deflect attention. And I think about John the Baptist. He had to receive so much attention. We know he did, but he continued to deflect, deflect, deflect. Do you think there was a moment in there where he wanted to receive the glory? Probably so, because he, like us, is born into sin. And because we're born into sin, we have that thing called pride, and we want the attention, and we want to absorb that a little bit. But here's another example where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, there he is, the one." Why does John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God? When we go back to the Passover found in, we look at Exodus chapter 12. I want to read a couple of highlighted verses, if you would just listen to this, and we see a beautiful connection between Exodus and Peter writing 1 Peter. So in Exodus chapter 12, when we have the 10th plague, as Moses is attempting to answer God's call that he received from the burning bush to flee and to leave and be rescued from oppression and slavery in Egypt. I probably would have gave up after the first rejection. How many times was Moses rejected? So we have on the 10th rejection and the 10th plague, we see the Passover. Chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household.'" So he's getting ready for what we call the Passover. And then verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Do you see how he's preparing and setting up and pointing to the ultimate lamb, the ultimate sacrifice found in Jesus Christ? Then verse 7, "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts." And so that way the homes of the Israelites are covered by the perfect blood of the lamb so that the death angel will pass over and so they will not receive the judgment of the plague. Verse 13 of Exodus chapter 12, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so we find in 1 Peter, again, a connection between that moment and connecting it with Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish, without spot, without sin, without any imperfection. And just like the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ is also the Passover ultimate sacrificial lamb, where God's judgment will pass over us as Christians who are covered by the perfect blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist is doing such a good job connecting the Old Testament with now what we read, the New Testament, saying, behold, the Lamb of God. So John the Baptist answers his call to point to Jesus. And as we think about 2020 and the goals that we have made, somewhere on those New Year's resolution or goals is, God, may I answer your call this year. God, may I represent you this year. God, would you provide an opportunity for me to share Jesus with someone this year? And so how is it, now that we're in March already, answering the call of God in our lives? And one of those calls for all of us as Christians is pointing others to the cross, pointing others to Jesus. Have we had that opportunity yet? Are we praying for that opportunity? John the Baptist did such a good job pointing others to Jesus Christ. So our passage continues in John chapter 1, verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, one of these disciples is Andrew, we find out later. But the other disciple is nameless. We don't know who it is. Although we believe it is the writer of the Gospel of John. It is John. He never claims that he is the writer of the book, but based on process of elimination and clues we found in his book, we know that he wrote his gospel. And so he's one of these disciples that is following Jesus, which means he's an eyewitness to everything that he writes down, which means that we can believe what's found in his recording of the life of Jesus Christ included in God's word. I don't know what I would do without the Bible. How about you? What would we do without the perfect word of God that guides us, that gives us direction, that convicts us? The living word of God, where God uses his word to change our lives from the inside out with the foundation of the cross in Jesus Christ. So in our passage, we're going to find Jesus using multiple approaches to calling his disciples, and we can apply it to our life today for sure. So how Jesus fished for men. First approach, number one, is the word satisfaction. You could write that down in your blank. Satisfaction. John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. So Andrew was spiritually satisfied by Jesus. How do we know that? Well, he immediately brought his brother to experience Jesus. And he says, I've found the one. I've found the Messiah. He's the real deal. Immediately, the first thing after an interaction with Jesus, he tells his brother about Jesus. Isn't it so exciting to observe new believers? And it's so exciting to observe the new excitement for the gospel, the new excitement for the things of God. And in today's day and age, we'll see new believers post things on social media, talk about it. And sometimes for us as believers that have maybe been saved for years or maybe decades, we go, wow, God, I want to be that excited again. Would you renew your spirit inside of me? Would you renew the excitement about the things of God like I had when I first interacted with Jesus Christ? I want to post about it. I want others to know about it. And so how excited am I? How excited are you about Jesus that you share him with others? Kind of like baptisms. There's been baptisms kind of every week lately. Well, we don't want that to get old. We want to always be interacting and right there with the family and right there with the person getting baptized, one in spirit. And when they rise symbolically out of that water from death to life, We want to never stop giving a hand clap. We want to never stop the excitement, because it's very possible that even a baptism can happen so many times that the congregation gets numb to it. And the congregation, oh, it's another baptism today. Okay. Well, it's another representation of a changed life by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's another one that's excited and bold enough and courageous enough. By the way, Francisca is only in fifth grade, to get in front of a new church, a church she doesn't know, and to show you that she's a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that inspires me, and that keeps me excited about the furtherance of the gospel and who God is and what that means to my life, both now and also in the forever. And so let's fight against getting caught up in just the routine of showing up to church, or maybe we've drifted from the faith. I'm sure all of us have at some time or another, but let's get back on board. When I heard about the guys' night at the bowling alley, I made a little comment. I hope we're going to have bumpers out there, because I'm a little better at bumper bowling than real bowling. Now, I was not at the bowling night because I was with my daughters at the daddy-daughter dance at Northland Church, another opportunity to partner with a church, and it was just a phenomenal, phenomenal time. I think we've done it for 9 or 10 years straight, and so it's become a tradition. They've done it for 17 years. They've had some dads there, one dad with 6 daughters. Now, I got to stand because I had 3. They have a little contest. But one dad had 6, and one, or at least one, if not multiple, have been doing that tradition for 17 years. There's daughters that are babies, and there's daughters that are in their 20s, and they're still with their dad dancing. And so symbolically, and there's a ceremony, a special ceremony that takes place. And so just an awesome, awesome time. And again, another reminder of my responsibility as a dad and as a leader, and what that looks like to love well, to not be perfect. None of us are perfect. We're far from it. But to point to the perfect one. And for our kids to see us as parents, they're going to see us mess up. But are we turning to Jesus for forgiveness? Are we turning to Jesus? And do we learn? And do we correct? And do you remember those old Gatorade commercials? Back, I tried to find an old picture. This is my shout out to the Gators. So Gatorade. Now, the Noles came out with Nolade after the Gators came out with Gatorade. I think Gatorade has done better than Nolade. But see, in Tallahassee, we don't serve Gatorade. You won't find Gatorade on the campus of Florida State. But I thought about this. Gatorade, in the old commercials and the old logo, what does it say? The thirst quencher. When they first started marketing this awesome drink, it's going to quench your thirst. Spiritually, the only thing in life that will quench our thirst is Jesus Christ. You can try anything else. We've seen case studies in the Bible. You can look at modern day case studies, and you can taste anything else. And sadly, we have a lot of kids that have grown up, and maybe they've got into Hollywood, and they've are on social media, and they've got TikTok famous, and all of a sudden they're famous, and they're experiencing all that comes with that, and they think that that's going to quench their thirst. They think it's going to fill that empty void. We know, all of us know, it only can be filled with Jesus Christ, the ultimate and the great thirst quencher. And so let's make sure we don't drift and get distracted and try to go after the things of the world to reach satisfaction. I've tried that before, have you? And it doesn't work. And so let's make sure that we continue to seek after Jesus Christ, the ultimate quencher of our thirst. Now, I'm not sure if that makes Jesus a gator or not, but we'll see. Number 2, the power to live. Jesus' second approach to recruiting his first disciples. 1, Jesus says, I'm the satisfier. 2, I give the power to live. I breathe life into you. I speak life. I give you the power to live. John 1:42. He, who is Andrew here, brought him to Jesus, his brother. Now, that's a verse that the Billy Graham Crusade and that whole network and ministry could used so much, and probably continues to in some of their ministries. He brought him to Jesus. Would that be said of us at some point, that we were able to bring someone to Jesus? Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So Jesus breathed life into Peter. And next week, we may do a little bit more of a case study on each of these characters to dive in a little deeper. But Jesus breathed life into Peter. Peter was probably, if you think about him, he's probably insecure, maybe feeling unworthy. He's poor. He's uneducated. He's a fisherman. And when the Son of God comes, or someone like that, he may feel, okay, I don't know if I can hang out with him. I don't know if I'm good enough to hang out with them. I don't have the resume. I don't have the education. I don't have the income. And so they won't accept me over there. And Jesus validates him for who he's going to be in Christ. He speaks into the future. Both Cephas, Aramaic, and Peter, which is Greek, mean rock. All right? It means rock. And so Jesus is symbolically speaking into who Peter is going to become in Christ. Isn't it phenomenal that God sees the end from the beginning? And when we're born, God knows exactly what's going to happen in our life. When we go through this and we go through that, and the ups and the downs and the scary and the bad and the ugly and all that, God sees the end from the beginning, and he sees that all that will ultimately conform us into the image of Jesus Christ as we keep our eyes on the prize in the middle of all that. But he looks at the life of Peter in a way that only God can look and say, listen, you're going to be the rock. I'm speaking life into you, and I'm telling you what's going to happen. Don't be insecure. Don't feel invalidated. I am validating you because of who I am. Jesus giving Peter the new name, Rock. That symbolized security. It symbolizes foundation. It symbolizes stability, which might be the opposite of what Peter felt he was. But in Christ, he's going to be solid and secure and stable. So Jesus gave him a name that represented who he was to become. His new self in Christ, not who he was. His old self outside of Christ. In Christ, we must never forget who we are. We're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. But Satan, the devil, we talked last week, wants to keep that old junk right in front of us where we think about it every day, which then will distract us and suppress us. But we talked last week that Jesus has the power to forgive. And God will forgive in Christ. And as far as the east is from the west, he remembers that sin no more. Now, it's hard to accept that, isn't it? Satan doesn't want us to accept that. But by faith in the Word of God, what the Word of God says is that we can be forgiven and we can move forward. Too many are still caught in their shame and embarrassment, and they've thrown in the towel to say, you know what? Because I've done this and the consequences of that, my life is over. God can't use me anymore. Well, that's simply not what the Bible says. That may be Satan trying to twist some kind of truth somewhere, but that's not what the Bible says. Peter, listen, this, your nickname, your new name represents who you're going to be in me, which means you're going to be a new creation and the old is gone. The new is to come, and it's going to be here to stay. So why do we not operate victoriously in the day-to-day many times as Christians? Part of who we are in Christ is that we're victors. We should be able to walk in victory. We know what's going to happen in the end based on what the Bible tells us in Revelation. We know that we're victors. So why aren't we walking in victory? I was talking with a new friend yesterday, and he shared with me kind of a story, and I thought, man, can I share this at some point in our church? He said, definitely. But this gentleman has been in the Oviedo area for a long, long time. His heritage goes back to the early 1900s, okay, in Oviedo area. And he says, you know, back in the day, in Oviedo area, there were rattlesnakes everywhere. Everywhere. Some of you know and can testify. Rattlesnakes everywhere. And so he said, as a kid growing up, we would be accustomed to looking down everywhere. I'm coming. I'm getting there. Looking down as we walk forward because we don't want to step on a rattlesnake. In my world, growing up at the beach, we'd have to shift our feet like this so we didn't step on stingrays. So we looked down. He said, you know what? He said, I did that so much in my life, looking down as I walked. Even when I went into a city where there was no rattlesnakes, I still looked down as I walked. And he said, I was operating in fear rather than in faith. I was operating, living my life in fear that I'm going to step on a rattlesnake rather than picking my eyes up and walking in faith and seeing all that God has for me. In other words, I'm focused on the problem that's keeping away from God's purpose in my life. Same thing with me, but it was stingrays. And he said, you know what? Faith over fear. Why don't we as Christians walk victoriously in life and trust God with those results? You may step on a stingray. You may step on a rattlesnake. But God's going to be right there with you. As Christians, let's live out our identity. And one of those ways is to operate victoriously. Even when we get that bad result at the doctor. Even when we face death, we still operate in victory. Some of us have had an opportunity to be with a loved one or someone that we're close to that has passed. And those that have the peace of Jesus Christ, that even at some point say, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go where? I'm ready to go home. See, they are completely confident as a new creation in the Lord and who they are in Christ, that their destiny and their destination, their forever home is heaven. And they're ready to go see the Lord. And they pass peacefully. Versus someone else that doesn't have the peace of the Lord, that continue to operate in fear and scared. I can't imagine living the life that we are to live in the day that we are living it, operating in fear. And so he brought up the coronavirus. And he said, wow, this thing, who knows? I mean, I read an article. Yes, there's so much information out there. Don't know what's real and what's not. But whoa, what this could blow up into. So therefore, I'm not going to go out of my house. I'm going to stay inside. So, okay, we need to be smart. We need to do what we need to do. But I'm not going to operate in fear. What about all the things going on in the Middle East? What about all the scary things going on over here? I'm not going to operate. I'm going to be smart. I'm going to be wise. But I'm going to walk in victory because God's bigger than all of that. God proved to be bigger than the worst of evils, putting Jesus Christ on the cross, his son. It doesn't get worse than that. And God raised him from the dead to prove that he is bigger than the worst of evils. And so therefore, with that core value and with that truth, as I apply that today and tomorrow and this week, I'm going to walk in victory no matter what because we are victors in the Lord. The third approach is that Jesus used is blind obedience. John chapter 1, verse 43 and 44. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee and he found Philip. So a new disciple, and he said to him, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. After the recruitment of Andrew and Peter, Jesus left Judea, traveled towards Galilee. So as Jesus was traveling, he found Philip. Now, would that be unbelievable that you're going along your day and here comes Jesus, the Son of God, and you don't see him coming, but maybe he taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, follow me. Whoa! Maybe some of us would, maybe some of us wouldn't. Philip could be called a doubter, a skeptic. Philip needed evidence. Philip needed proof. You're Jesus? Let me investigate before I follow. Does anyone know a friend like that? Skeptics need to see evidence. need to be able to trust based on the evidence. Philip was that disciple who questioned Jesus' ability to feed the 5,000. 5,000 plus women and plus kids. In Matthew chapter 14, and we'll read a passage out of John chapter 6, we can see an example of Philip kind of being a doubter, being a skeptic, kind of the glass is half empty. Now, when it was evening, Matthew chapter 14, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. So there's thousands of people, and they're getting hungry. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Send them to Publix." Verse 16, but Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." The disciples going, "Jesus, with what?" You see, he's exemplifying. I was talking with someone about this recently too, that we have got to be in total dependence on God. And God will take care of us on the other side. But it's too scary to be in dependence, isn't it? It's a scary place, but it's the place where we need to be. Why? Because it keeps us by faith trusting, and it keeps us realizing our need for Jesus in the everyday. And sometimes we overlook that in America because we really do have everything, or so we think, when many people around the world don't. And they seem to be more excited about Jesus than we do. Why? Because Jesus comes through for their next meal. And we could sort of handle our next meal on our own. They need God to come through with the sending rain so their crops would grow so that they can harvest and eat. And we just go to Publix. Verse 16, Jesus says, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish, Jesus." Glass half full. Did not trust Jesus enough that he could take that. And I don't think I would either. Would you? How is he going to? Is this a trick? Is it a parable? Is it a story? I mean, what's going on? John chapter 6. Another perspective on this account. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" I love that John says, in case we question this, in verse 6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is God, which means he's all-knowing, he's sovereign, he's in control, he gets it. He also sees the end from the beginning. But Jesus asked a question from the human perspective so he could test Philip from the human perspective. I love that little insertion there in verse 6. And in verse 7, Philip answered Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So skeptic, doubter, negative, glass half empty. Even though Philip was a doubter, he followed Jesus and he brought Nathanael to Jesus. Philip knew his Bible because he connected Jesus with the law and the prophets. We see this in John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so after Philip sees evidence of the feeding of the 5,000 and sees a beautiful, miraculous display that this is the Messiah, Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says, "We found him, the one that the Old Testament in our language today wrote and talked and pointed to, Jesus of Nazareth." Because Philip was a doubter, the evidence must have been strong that validated Jesus as the one the Bible predicted would come. Yeah, I would say very strong when you can feed that many people with that little of food. So I think about several examples of atheists that have become Christians based on the evidence. And maybe you have a friend. I think of Josh McDowell, who wrote More Than a Carpenter. Many of us have read that book. If you haven't, read it. He was a skeptic. He was an atheist. And based on the evidence of Jesus Christ, he became a Christian. Lee Strobel, maybe some of you read The Case for Christ or have seen the movie. As he pursues in life as an atheist to disprove Jesus Christ based on the evidence caused him to become a Christian. Unbelievable. I had a friend just like this. He was an atheist, and he said, I'm gonna prove my atheism based on the lack of evidence of Jesus Christ. And in his pursuit to disprove Jesus, he proved Jesus. And he became a Christian. Is there enough evidence for you to believe? I say this to students all the time. Many of us are brought up in Christian homes, and some of us not. And some of us in Christian homes, praise God, but the evidence is laid out before us. We're brought to church. Maybe we go to a Christian school. It's all there, all right? Now, has that student ever chosen to follow Jesus on their own? And I'll tell them, there'll come a day where people will question you. People will laugh at you. People will not, they'll just believe that you're a Christian because you were raised to believe that. So have you made a decision yourself? Do you see enough evidence yourself? That's what's beautiful about the testimonies that of those that are what I call chain breakers. Those that are brought up in a non-Christian home, in a non-Christian environment, and based on evidence or based on a friend inviting them or sharing Jesus with them, or maybe they went to a youth group or they went to a church service somewhere, maybe it was an Easter service, and based on the evidence, contrary to their parents or contrary to the belief system of their family, they've chosen to follow Christ. I often wonder if I would be strong enough to move in that direction if my family moved in the opposite direction. Let's look at Jesus' fourth approach, and then we'll finish up. Answering objections. Kind of an apologetic of the faith, in a sense. Jesus answering objections. Let me read several verses, and then we'll conclude. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 45. Philip then found Nathanael, said to him, "We found the one who Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And here we go, pick up in 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Whoa. Let me repeat that, and just in case we're phasing in and out here this morning. Nathanael says to Philip, "About Jesus Christ, can anything good come out of that place?" Yeah, it's called the Savior of the universe. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now remember, the lens in which John is writing, he doesn't have to sell Jesus, he just displays Jesus. Well, Philip, the same way. "Hey, you come and see for yourself. I don't have to prove and sell Jesus to you. You just go and you go for yourself and get ready to see what came out of Nazareth." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, Nathanael knows that that's humanly impossible. On the horizontal level, there's no way Jesus, an ordinary man, in Nathanael's eyes, could tell that he was at a fig tree and would know about me. And so Jesus, in two sentences, is displaying all his glory and showing up to Nathanael. That's going to catch Nathanael's attention. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. This is not an illusion. It's not a magic trick. You are the one. You are the King of Israel." Verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." When Philip told Nathanael about Jesus, wow. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, Jesus came in a very unexpected way. Jesus validates himself to Nathanael. What Philip does, he just simply is just bringing him to Jesus. So what do we do today? We can bring people to church to hear about Jesus. Just bring them there. Or you share Jesus with them. Yeah, but I don't know enough about Jesus. I don't know all the facts. I don't know. Just open up to John chapter 1 and just start reading. Read the Gospels. Let them read it for themselves. Sometimes, and there's awesome gospel tracts out there, and it's great. But this is the greatest gospel tract. You know, gospel tracts are great. They're great bridges. But if we truly believe that this is the Word of God, and it's living and active to penetrate deeper than bone marrow, straight to the soul and spirit of a man and a woman, have them read the Word of God. And you may have to explain a little bit to them. But the Bible will speak for itself and point the reader to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, my word, God says, my word won't return void. There'll be gospel seeds planted in that I will grow up to blossom, to bloom, and then to multiply, represented in a changed life. So Jesus tells Nathanael that he saw him under that fig tree, showing his omnipresence. And that was enough. But as we think about this too, it runs a little deeper. A fig tree is often a place that represented safety. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 4 and Micah chapter 4, that a fig tree, when a tornado or hurricane's coming, maybe, like we would do, we're gonna get low, we're gonna get, you know, secure by the secure walls of the building. And the building's going to protect us. Well, the fig tree was provided shade, oftentimes for reading and protection. And so it symbolized safety. It represented the traditional place of meditation for devout Jews and rabbis to study and read under. Because of its great shade, it was kind of like air conditioned back then. A very comfortable place to meditate on the Old Testament law. And so think about this. If that's where Nathanael was, it's possible that he was reading very scriptures that were pointing to Jesus Christ before he found Jesus Christ. It's very possible that he was reading a certain passage about the Messiah, and then he goes and meets the Messiah. And that is what God does. God orchestrates. We're to be faithful, but God moves the parts and the pieces in ways that only he can. Sometimes we try to play God. And we try to make sure that we orchestrate everything the way that we think it's supposed to be. We just need to be faithful and allow God to do the orchestrating. I think he'll do a better job than we will.